The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that as we continue to journey through the arc of salvation history, we see your ever presence and at work in the life of your people, working in those who you have called in each generation. May we be mindful of the lessons to be learned from those who have gone before us. May the eyes of our hearts and our minds be opened to learn who you are and what you continue to do to prepare your people and to prepare us for the salvation which is possible only through your Son, Jesus Christ. All of this we ask in his most precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So last week we left the folks in Israel, have already been carted off to Assyria. Judah is not looking so hot. Things are about to take a pretty precipitous downward turn. And the prophets are keeping themselves, are kept pretty busy trying to get people to appreciate what's going on in all this. So as we pick up this week, we saw the conclusion. Last week, we got the last good king of Judah, Josiah. He had some great reforms, was really trying to get the folks back on the straight and narrow. But at the end of his time, Jehoiakim succeeds Josiah and just almost, you know, right out the gate, falls off the wagon. And shortly thereafter, Jeremiah basically says, all right, you know, that's it. It's not a matter of if, it's just when now. And additionally, we see the first of several prophecies that also go against other surrounding nations and kingdoms as well. So Jeremiah likely also has prophecies against Egypt and Philistia. And even though those are a little bit later in the writing of the book, chronologically, they probably were a little bit earlier, given events that are going on historically. In this time, remember, Judah's still back in their promised land holdings, just for the time being. But meanwhile, off in exile, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Samaria, we have people who are starting to get a new life together and to figure out what it means to live. By this point, we have we're in the second and third generation, maybe even fourth generation in some cases, depending on families of folks who have been in exile. So we're starting to get used to this stuff, and we're setting up new lives and rising to places of prominence as well. And so one of the figures that is well known in the period of the Assyrian exile is Daniel. And so sometime near the turn of the 600s, Daniel comes on the scene and becomes a pivotal figure in those stories as they unfold, including the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel rises to a place of prominence because God gives him the gift of interpretation. And so, and we'll see various points throughout the stories, particularly now as we're moving into the heart of the exilic period, of people who are faithful being raised into positions of power and importance. Not unlike Joseph, long ago and far away, as he was given a place of favor in Egypt as well to provide for the people. Around that time also, Assyria really is the powerhouse in the area. So Jehoiakim is real bright. He rebels against Assyria, so that comes with all sorts of issues, people being carted off by the thousands, and
tribute being levied rather significantly at various times. And eventually he is succeeded by Jehoiashim, who in 597 is himself exiled, along with several of the court figures. So we see this first round of people who have kind of pushed back, and in his place, Zedekiah is placed to reign over Judah, sort of as a sort of puppet figure. Jeremiah back on the scene to prophesy against Moab and Ammon, again, more neighboring nations. And it's about that time, or shortly thereafter, that we get the first round of Ezekiel's prophecies. Prophetic ministry being one of, well, sometimes it's just kind of trippy reading some of Ezekiel's stuff. It really is kind of abstract and lots of visual imagery for interpretation and for wrestling with. So it's certainly one that takes a little time to get through, and scratching of head is very much a piece of that puzzle with him. So
now, is Ezekiel in exile, or is he in Judah?
Ezekiel is in exile, yes. He is, I think I've got that backwards. I think he actually is in Judah. Yes, he is in Judah, sorry. Bouncing back and forth between the kingdoms. You're right, where Judah is where Ezekiel is. Part of the reason why I always get that backwards is because then we get you get things like the Valley of the Dry Bones, and you're like, well, but how does that fit in? But no, it's part of it is this prophesy, you know, this Ezekiel and some of the other figures are where we get this prophecy being this forward-looking thing, more so than this truth-telling thing. And so not that he's not doing truth-telling, but because some of his things are, these are things that will come to pass, looking into those kinds of desolations and things like that, you would think, oh, he's either later or doing some of these things. But he's in Judah, and he's trying to get the people ready for what's about to come. And what's about to come is the siege of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's tried to tell him. We've had some various conflicts with Assyria, and eventually, once Nebuchadnezzar conquers and lays siege to Jerusalem in 588, it really is the beginning of the end, which means Jeremiah becomes very unpopular because he's saying, well, so you remember all those things I told you were coming? They're here. And, well, why do you have to be such a Debbie Downer, Jeremiah? Not unlike the way some of the kings treated Elijah. You know, it's like, why can't you ever have a nice thing to say about us, Jeremiah? And so, yeah, he has his conflicts, and he has, as he has prophesied against others, he has very strong words for Judah in their final days before the fall. Ezekiel gets in on the prophesying against other nations as he starts, throws in prophecies against Ammon and Edom. And then in 586, we have the fall of Jerusalem. This is where the people of Judah, predominantly in Jerusalem, but in some of the surrounding areas as well, are taken out to Babylon. And even as they go, Jeremiah is prophesying against Babylon. So it's this reminder that, you know, even though the Babylonians are the instrument of God's justice and judgment on the people of Israel, that they are not above being judged themselves, as will be worked out. We also see Ezekiel prophesying against Tyre and Egypt. This is also the period where the lamentations of Jeremiah are, as the people are being going into exile, the lamentations for the fall, you know, Jerusalem has fallen, you know, the walls have been torn down. I mean, it's everything that they know of, you know, the temple is gone. This is where they're trying to figure out. So lamentation, Psalms of Desolation, arguably Jeremiah 52 being a similar kind of song, but also Psalms 40, 74 and 79, and Ezekiel's, the passage of Ezekiel and the watchman, kind of setting up the image of kind of looking out over, and being one who speaks the truth on the horizon, kind of would be the way, just as a watchman looks for the runner with the news. So Ezekiel also does a little interesting thing in that same chapter where he kind of explains the fall. You know, like, well, in case you didn't understand from all the things we told you before it happened, here. So as Judah is getting used to life in exile, and it is worth mentioning that many of the people in Judah, in kind of the surrounding areas of Judah, many of them actually, I mean, it's not like the entire nation was force marched to Babylon. It's really prominent figures, you know, probably a majority of, you know, certainly a majority of the ruling class, but probably a majority of the wealthy figures, people who would make good trophies for Babylonian captors, but also who had, by virtue of their wealth and connections, had the ability to bring some sort of further gain to the Babylonians as well. You know, you've proven yourself great, you know, come work in my shop and, you know, make me money while you're at it. Meanwhile, Shadrach, I'm missing a C in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get into some hot water in Daniel 3, and the three young men, and Ezekiel keeps on being Ezekiel, but he turns a corner. Yes, this is a time of reproval, but it is, you know, not without the hope of restoration. You know, the Lord is Israel's shepherd. Yes, that means discipline, but discipline is not without love. You know, so there is hope, and it will be, you will come back. This is also, this is where we get the Valley of Dry Bones, which kind of shows that there is quite a span to both Jeremiah and Ezekiel's ministries. They're both pre and post exile in Judah. Valley of Dry Bones being a post exilic vision of what is to come, and, you know, can these bones live? Well, Lord, you know. And he gets that wonderful image that we use for Easter and baptisms, and that very hope-filled coming out of desolation. He has other interesting visions and prophecies against, you know, they're about a future conflict and battle and judgment on Gog, and but there is restoration to be, and, well, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, before we get to the restoration of the temple, we've got Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream again, this time prophesying, you know, things aren't going to go well for Nebuchadnezzar. Then Ezekiel's second temple vision, just sort of a very interesting summary, kind of almost like a visual walkthrough of what's going on in the second temple. And then things kind of settle down for a generation. Daniel is the next to crop up on the timeline with his story kind of unfolding, the occurrence of the writing on the wall and coming in and getting himself in some more hot water to end up in the lion's den. We have visions and prayer and prophecy. But again, Daniel, you know, who has lived in exile, you know, he's lived his entire life in exile. You know, his ministry his time comes to a close with this, you know, but deliverance will come. Interestingly, though, whereas we have a very clear description of Judah's return from exile, what we don't get is a very clear description of Israel being returned from exile. And so what I mean by that is it sort of gets the kingdom sort of inadvertently, without formally reconciling, because obviously if we get into Jesus' time, the Samaritans and the Jews don't play well with each other. But those who went into exile into Assyria sort of get subsumed in the Babylonian conquest of Assyria, and it all gets subsumed later on by the Persian conquest of it all. And so there's not this clear cut and dry, yes, we're sending the Israelites who are part of the Northern Kingdom back to their homelands to rebuild their country, to rebuild things. We really only get a very clear deliverance of those in Jerusalem to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, as we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah. So this deliverance takes on a little bit more, in some ways, it's almost a little more abstract prophecy, because most of the people probably to whom Daniel speaks do not and will not have any intention of actually going back to that land. And so deliverance being a different concept, what does it mean to be delivered in the age of the diaspora? So meanwhile, Cyrus is on the rise, and upon achieving position, in his first year, there is an edict that goes out, and this is the very end, kind of the last thing in the Book of Chronicles, is the proclamation of Cyrus that they can go back to start working on Jerusalem and the temple. And so we have the first round of exiles making their way back to Jerusalem beginning in 837. Under Zerubbabel. Worth noting that even though this is in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of their books, it's not in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is sort of, think more along the lines of those who are kind of recounting what happened in their parents' generation. So Ezra 1 through 6 or 7 is all kind of before Ezra's actual time. So he's just recounting what's gone on in advance of his own return to Jerusalem in the next generation. So if you're wondering why Ezra himself doesn't show up in Ezra 1 and 2, he's just telling the story for the first part. So that first round goes back. Temple work begins shortly thereafter. There's some struggle and some conflict. Pushing back on this, not real big fans of getting that, you know, whole God of Israel back up and running, because we like having We like doing things our way. We got used to you people not being being here for the last generation or two. So, you know, you're messing stuff up. Plus all of the local governors who had been set up and probably moved and removed through the various changes of kings and things, you know, they like the status quo, and the temple is very much not status quo. That's a very controversial thing. And so eventually it gets stopped by people in the region until at some point a letter is sent to the new king. There's debate on whether it's Darius or Darius, depending on which manuscripts you look at. But either way, it gets sent to the new king in Babylon and says, could you go back and check and see whether Cyrus actually said, you know, they could rebuild the temple? And sure enough, there it is. That's actually the passage we had for evening prayer tonight, was the searching of the archives for Cyrus's letter. And he says, not only is it there, but it says we're going to pay for it. So let them get back to work. And they do. This is also, as we move around 520, we see the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and their oracles for the people of God. And soon thereafter, the temple is, the second temple is completed, it's dedicated, and there's a celebration of the Passover. So sort of right out the gate, picking up on, interesting parallels between, you know, having come out of the Exodus, and the first thing we do when we get to the Promised Land is have the Passover. Having come back out of exile and having completed the new temple, the first thing we do is have the Passover. So this, you know, God's deliverance imagery being tied in very clearly. It is in the generation or time shortly thereafter that we find the story of Esther just kind of slides into the picture. This is where that book jumps in. We get the story of Esther unfolds with the deposition of Vashti. Eventually, Esther becomes queen, or consort is probably a better choice than queen. Mordecai thwarts a conspiracy, gaining favor. Haman, sort of grand poobah, doesn't like the Jews, so he starts plotting against them, only to have Mordecai thwart the plot through a series of interesting occurrences. There's a banquet, and the king honors Mordecai. You know, Haman gets royally embarrassed a couple of times, and eventually it becomes clear that he really is just up to no good, and eventually gets caught in his own trap. And is hanged upon the gibbet that he had strung up just for Mordecai. There is proclamation on behalf of the Jews. So again, it's kind of given this preferential treatment by one having been raised up for this time. We have the institution of Purim, which is still was observed throughout the Second Temple and is still observed on the calendar, even to today for many Jews, and closes with a tribute to Mordecai. So story of kind of yet another way that God provides in a foreign land for his people. Sorry, I turned on the heater for the first time today, and it's kicking some stuff out. So just to give a little time connection. So Ezra 1, 537. Now, roughly 458, Ezra is commissioned by Artaxerxes, who is probably, by the way, Artaxerxes is another name for Ahasuerus, who's the king in Esther. So different, it's depending on translations. I can't remember which one goes back to which, but those are, you know, from the historical records, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes are the same name. So Ezra, commissioned by Artaxerxes, goes back to Jerusalem, leads a group of exiles back there, gets there, sees things are in need of a little TLC to get back on the straight and narrow, because the Israelites are nothing if not consistent. We start really well, we're really excited about it, and then, you know, just give us a little time and, well, maybe that's not that important. So he gets back, starts reforming things. You know, okay, let's get the priest line back up. Let's get the Levites squared away. Hey, by the way, remember when God said we weren't supposed to do all that intermarriage stuff? Yeah, we're really not supposed to do all that intermarriage stuff. You know, it still stands. That doesn't, when we go back and read the law, when we go back and find all these things, God hasn't set these things aside. So we need to be mindful and do them. And so Ezra is a pretty prominent figure. He is, depending on who you look at, he's arguably the most significant figure in the Second Temple period of Jerusalem and of the kingdoms. It's not really kingdoms anymore, but of Israel. So Ezra, having kind of gotten back and gotten the temple squared away, sort of the prayer life, we see Nehemiah come on the scene. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, finds his way to back to Jerusalem. We have where the walls and the defenses and the city itself is just kind of still in shambles. Great, we've got the temple, but we haven't really gotten the rest of it taken care of. So the king sends him. We get all of the builders squared away. There's this wonderful, there's an abolition of debt and bondage under Nehemiah's leadership. Yet again, a case of, you know, somebody comes along and the guy who had the oversight, not a big fan of this. So Sanballat has a plots against them and doesn't like this idea of completing the wall. There is a discovery of the census of the returned exiles that happened in the first round. So they go back. That's where Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2 kind of tell the same story, just different times. There's a finding and reading of the law and the call to repentance with fasting and the sealing of the covenant. And the telling of new settlers coming to Jerusalem, arguably because, hey, we've got walls again. It's protected. It's, you know, a little more comfortable living here. And so concluding with just sort of the restoration of some of the laws in terms of, not that the former law hadn't been in place, but when you're the, when you've been conquered, you gotta reforms have to be done in stages. So once everything's settled, they get some things back square. Because it's also worth noting for anyone who studied ancient Near East history, there's just always turmoil and turnover throughout that region. There's a lot of stuff going on. One kingdom after another is beating up on each other. And so after getting everything kind of settled, then we have Malachi, who is kind of bringing up the end of the period of the Second Temple and of the Old Testament. And so Malachi has his prophecies for the people who are arguably at this point, since we no longer have kingdoms, arguably at this point it is just for the Hebrew people, the people of God. Israel is now, by this point, Israel is much more synonymous with those living in the promised land who are Jewish, not necessarily the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom. It's just Israel is those who are descendants of Jacob, who was named Israel. So that gets us to the end of the Old Testament. Questions on the Old Testament,
So in 444, with the reading of the law, was that when Ezra was reading by the gate and all the people were standing like for hours on end?
I think that's right. Let me go back and double check that. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, they came before the Watergate.
Watergate.
And read it from daybreak till noon. Yeah, they had a platform for it and everything, so.
And back on the previous side, that discovering the census, was that a recorded census? Is that one of the previous ones that had been done, or was that, are you saying that they did a new census?
So what happens is if you go to Nehemiah 7:4, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return.
Okay.
This is what I found written there. So it's kind of a both and. We're looking at it, but we went through the records and did all that, and then that's where they go back and reread what they had found, and then they press forward with the present assessment of where things are. So it's kind of a both and, but it is, there is a census taken, but it's the listing of, there's a big listing of names, and that's those who had been, well, yeah. Now I'm curious. I have to go back and double check my. Yeah, I think the list in there is just the same as the Ezra 2, the people who would come in. I'll have to go back and double check that. That's a good question.
Do you know, and I'm not asking you off the top of your head, but.
Yes, you are.
I'm not asking for specifics. Do you know if anybody has ever traced if they had the census? Did anybody historically ever go back to find out what had become? You know, if there's any kind of records with that?
What do you mean? I'm not quite sure I'm tracking your question.
So working the census backwards.
Mm-hmm.
So do we know what happened with the people who didn't return? In terms of, were they killed, settled elsewhere? Are there any records?
Oh, you mean of the other exiles?
Yes, that didn't come back.
Oh, that's an interesting question. I don't know. I mean, I presume that there are those who have tried. I mean, somebody somewhere, I guarantee, has done some genealogical digging to look at what what that trajectory is and how that works, particularly given that we have, coming out of this kind of two-stage exile with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, we have this, the beginning of, the Jewish people quite literally going to the four corners of the earth.
Right.
In terms of the interesting history of, to borrow from the South, where are your people from?
Exactly.
If we're looking for them, where do you find them? And where would they, were they those who made their way back to the promised land? were they those who made their way to other things? And it's, of course, further, you know, one of the places where it might be most easily found would probably be post-World War II, as the Israel, as the Israeli state is being formed. I imagine there's an awful lot of genealogical history being rifled through for people who are trying to discover their ancestry and family records and things of those who have come in some ways full circle just 2,000 plus years later. So, but I don't, off the top of my head, I wouldn't know where to point you to look at that. Okay. But I would have to imagine somebody's done an extensive amount of work on that. The hard part is we don't have a clear record, at least not in scripture, of everyone who was taken into exile. We have a record of some of the prominent names at various points, but we don't have, you know, and with them, you know, however many people, you know, this is what's interesting is that we have such a detailed record in the census of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's kind of, in some ways, that harkens back, not surprisingly, in some ways, harkens back to Exodus and, you know, coming into the promised land in the first go round. So, but in terms of how that gets worked out for those who, you know, like I said, it wasn't as if they came in and made every single person in the nation, you know, leave. So figuring out who actually left, who stayed behind, who moved of free will in the midst of all this, that's a hard thing to kind of nail down. That's an interesting question. Suppose I could ask Father Bott, see what he knows about it. Because I really wouldn't know where to start off the top of my head for that. Other Old Testament wrap-up. I've got part one of the Apocrypha lined up here we can jump into, but I don't want to completely turn the corner because it'll feel different when we talk about the Apocrypha. There's a reason it's the Apocrypha. Well, if something stirs, we can always go back. So the apocryphal books, you'll notice I've chosen a slightly different format for these. Obviously writing is very different. You know, we could have done this for any of the books and had conversations. And we talked a little bit about how, you know, Samuel was probably contemporary, Kings was probably just pre-exile, Chronicles probably just post-exile kind of things. But in this case, since these books are those that have intentionally kind of been given a different status than the Old and New Testament, whether we call them deuterocanonical, apocryphal, intertestamental, I don't use the term intertestamental because even though they're probably written in between Malachi and, you know, the earliest New Testament books, many of these are intentionally chosen in their writing to try and purport time earlier. So intertestamental kind of can be a little confusing because the time frame some of these are set in isn't actually intertestamental. It's actually in the centuries before the end of the Old Testament. So, the books we do next week will be a little more clearly intertestamental because as we get into the next week, we'll look at the Maccabees and some of that. So that'll be a little more clearly, you know, this is what's going on in between. But some of the other books are a little more interesting. We have Tobit, which given some references within the book itself, would arguably be set somewhere in roughly the 720s. Scholarship suggests it was probably written roughly 225-175 BC. So there's no real indication that it's necessarily a historical account, but that it may be a historical novel of sorts with, you know, a virtue tale kind of thing. And we see Tobit referenced significantly by early church fathers. So it's a well-known book with a lot of things that people are very attuned to in terms of manner of life, virtue, ethics, things like that. It's just, it's hard to pin it down as actually historically having occurred, partially because there's so much going on in the 720s. Likewise, for Judith, when we look at that, the book gives an indication of probably the first 50-ish years of the 500s, so 605, 562, set somewhere in the time of Daniel, give or take, if I remember correctly. So, yeah. But probably in this case, written the earliest writing 340s or 50s, or potentially as late as the second century, so 1 to 200 BC. Judith, if I had a book room. Judith being the story of one of four stories in scripture that's prominently set around a central woman. The others we've already kind of touched on, or some of them we've touched on, Ruth and Esther being the most prominent. Susanna we'll touch on in the next slide. But Judith being a very popular figure, and one who, again, is sort of this heroine expressing, you know, great courage and leading. So, but not without her foibles. Next, you'll notice Greek Esther with additions. What on earth do I mean by that? So in the tradition, as we get closer to a settled canon, eventually there are two traditions that kind of shake out. There's the Hebrew text, which, you know, all of those, the Hebrew translations that we have. But then there is, as the Hellenistic influences, as the Greeks make their way further east, there is a Greek translation, the Septuagint, which is very popular, prominently because more people spoke Greek than they did Hebrew. So it was a lot easier for it was easier to get it out, get it spread. And as those translations and things were being made, when they were later compared, we found out that not everything lined up with each other. There are parts of the old Septuagint Greek, Esther, there are sections in there that are not found in the Masoretic Hebrew text. So obviously the setting is assumed to be roughly the same as Esther. That these things are not, we don't generally assume them to be, you know, completely, you know, this isn't like some of Daniel, which we'll get to in a second, where these are just oddball stories that somebody has added in. These are just things where the manuscript tradition just doesn't line up. And modern scripture, modern translations they aren't necessarily translated. Well, most modern translations are from the Hebrew anyway, but they prefer the Hebrew numbering, and so they leave out some of these sections. So the sections just to give you an idea, if you were to go into your apocrypha, they would be, there's an addition at the beginning, or if your Bible has chapters 11 and 12 for Esther, that'll tell you that those were are kind of the additions. So if it's if you see something that says 11 and 12, that would be addition A. 13 is addition B, which would jump in between chapters 3 and 4. Addition C would be an insert of chapters 13 and 14. Addition D, chapter 15, all between chapters 4 and 5. And then it kind of runs through for a while. It might be easier if I draw this out at some point, but they're kind of inserted. So if you ever get anything past chapter 10 in your in the book of Esther, if it happens to have chapters 11 on, those are the additions that are not in the Hebrew. And a lot of Bibles, if you have like a study Bible, it may say, you know, in parenthetical, you know, Septuagint only or something like that. I don't know. I'm seeing nodding, and I don't know if that may if that's making any sense whatsoever. Depends on what Bible you have. Unfortunately, not all translations are equal, and some translations actually do go ahead and put in some of these things, so they would keep like the Esther up with it, and they just make a note. Okay, this goes right here, you know, but these are, you know, considered apocryphal in some traditions kind of thing. So anyway, so we don't think, you know, there's no indication. There is as much indication that they're true as the rest of Esther is, which is also a story that we can't 100% verify because there's no record of an Esther in the records of Persian consorts. So there's kind of this, well, we're not saying it didn't happen, but we can't confirm it any more than we can whether the additions are original or not. So, but yeah, so they would fall in the same period, 460s, 80s, probably written roughly a generation later. Wisdom of Solomon. Obviously, if you're trying to write a book of wisdom, who better to emulate than the wise king himself? And so obviously to claim the name Solomon would be to suggest, that you're writing in the, from somewhere 970 to 930, the reign of Solomon. However, most scholarship says, probably written in that last 200 years, BC. So, almost certainly. Not to say that there aren't some of these, that there aren't portions of the wisdom of Solomon that couldn't have been passed down orally, you know, things that just, as was everything at that point, you know, very little of it would have necessarily been, you know, running around on parchment. But as they were getting solidified into a book, it's much more a series of sayings that somebody attributes to Solomon to kind of give it a little extra emphasis. Sirach, or the writings of Ben Sira, Ecclesiasticus, depending on which your translation prefers. Setting and writing are probably roughly 225 to 175 BC, give or take. So around the same time as Tobit. They're not, it's not really a narrative section. It's much more, you know, wisdom, Sirach, you know, these are wisdom literature. So they are much more akin to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in terms of their form. So they're not really trying to be part of the historical art. What we do know is that according to the text, that there was a translation of Sirach in 132 BC into the Greek. So that we do know. And in this case, it's not really something that's trying to be anything other than itself. This isn't a case of Wisdom of Solomon arguing whether or not it actually is Solomon or not. We also have Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah. Those are set 580s-ish, in and around the time of the Judean exile to Babylon, Baruch being the secretary of Jeremiah. Most scholars suggest that those books were probably written later on, with suggestions that Baruch and Jeremiah are probably somewhere 200 BC to 180 in terms of the writing, because there are portions of them that give indication that they're aware of the issues of Hellenization, of the Greek influence, and the cultural. They're writing more about cultural slide than they are about the transition into exile. So that's kind of where it feels, why it feels a little more like we're pushing, like it's a different kind of letter. So, and again, hearkening back to Jeremiah gives this sense of weight that some guy just writing a letter to somebody else, you know.
If I were to just, returning to the main menu. Ready?
If I were just, you know, if I'm just going to write something, you know, yeah, my folk, you know, the folks at St. Andrews might listen to me, but, you know, if I'm trying to get the whole, you know, the whole Episcopal Church to listen, sounds a lot better if I say this is coming from Arthur Michael Ramsey or, you know, Anselm of Canterbury or something, you know. It just carries a little more weight. You know, sorry, you know, it is what it is. But I would, of course, never presume to speak on behalf of, you know, Anselm, much less, you know, or Michael Ramsey. You know, they wrote enough on their own. They don't need any help from me. sort of the last ones for this week. There are some additions to Daniel, some of which we don't have a lot of background on, but they are arguably connected to Daniel in one form or another. The Song of the Three Young Men, which includes the prayer of Azariah, and then what we know as the Song of Creation, the Benedicite, long used in Western and Eastern traditions as a canticle. We use ours in morning prayer, typically appropriate for Saturdays. The setting, the three young men arguably being, even though their names are different, they would have been the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so that's where it gets placed in 585, but there's no real indication of it actually, other than sort of just some assumptions. There's no clear understanding of when it was written or for what purpose other than an acclamation of God's hand at work in the world. Susanna is a story of set somewhere in the period of Daniel's life. It references Daniel at one point as a young man and as an elder. Obviously, that's possible because Daniel gains favor at a very early point in his life. So he has the position of an elder, being, you know, one who's a leader, not so much one who is old. So, we don't really know. Probably earlier in the period is where it's intended to be set. But it's written probably 100s BC, maybe earlier. But Susanna is one who she gets accused of adultery, and so is vindicated by Daniel and his efforts. And then there's the story of Bel and the dragon. While known in both, while a well-known story, there's just not a whole lot to really tie it in. It's probably set, it's set sometime in the time of Daniel. And I think I could have narrowed that down a little bit more on the time frame. Let's see. So this would have been later in the time of Daniel. So actually closer to the 540. Well, it's Cyrus, so that's 539 is when Cyrus conquers Babylon, so probably somewhere 539. But anyway, but we have no clear indication, or at least none that I stumbled across in my three or four resources that I was looking at of the writing of that one either. So probably more of a folk tale that was just tied in. So those are the first few apocryphal books. Next week, we'll look more at we'll get through Maccabees, which has some very clear, there's some very clear historical, jumping back into a historical time frame, because we have very, we have lots of collaborative records that show, because the Greeks were definitely good about keeping track of the records. So anytime there's issues, as were the Romans after them. So, although, of course, we always remember that history is written by the victor, so a little bit of grain of salt as well. So, Maccabees next week, intertestamental, and the New Testament. As I mentioned, the New Testament is much easier. Obviously, the closer you get to present day, it's always a little bit easier to track the time. And people have been studying the timelines of the New Testament trajectory for these many years. So, and that's just an area that there's a little more information on. So, but we should probably, my guess is we'll get through it all next week. We'll wrap up the rest of scripture next week. Then we'll take a week off. Maybe a couple of weeks. We'll see where we're at. Because we'll kind of be reaching a weird transition here. We've got the week of the walkabouts the next week, a week, and then it's Thanksgiving, I think. So we're kind of coming up hard and fast to some interesting times. So do be thinking if there's something we'd like to scratch our heads on for Advent, coming out of Thanksgiving. If there's a particular topic we'd like to jump in on. I know there was some discussion about doing sort of the laying of Acts and Paul and his letters and what's going on with that. But I figured we might hold that off for another time, since that's kind of more of the same, of just in a different vein of what we've been doing. So if there's a history, theology, liturgy, book of the Bible in particular we'd like to look at, we can take a look. But otherwise, moving right along. Any questions before we wrap up?
Well, I think this is probably too long a matter to be taken up just kind of at the end of the class. But one thing I'd like you to address sometime is how the canon of the Old Testament was settled on. And we can go to forget about Apocrypha, because you get into big fights between the Roman Church and the Reformation and that type of thing. But just, you know, Genesis to Malachi plus Proverbs plus Psalms. When and how was that settled on? Were there other books that we know of that weren't accepted? And how does that compare with what our non-shellfish eating brethren consider to be canonical? Do the Jews have books from this period of time that we don't have, and why don't we have them? And or are there some that we include that they don't?
Yeah.
Anyway, like I say, that's probably worthy of a couple weeks in and of itself. But it's a topic I'd like to I would appreciate seeing addressed.
Yeah. Well, that might be worth maybe that would be like our little filler between walkabouts and Thanksgiving. If we've got 1 or 2 weeks, and then we'll take the week of Thanksgiving off, maybe that'll be a time to do some, okay, we've done the Ark. Now, how did we how do we get the final product? We maybe do the Old Testament 1 week and the New Testament another week. So, yeah, I like it.
Well, the New Testament you don't have to do because we all read the Da Vinci Code, and so from that we all know how the canon of the New Testament was decided and the kind of sexist exclusionary machinations that were involved with that. So that's fine. We're all set.
That's on right. We'll just spend 2 weeks on the Old Testament since we got that one figured out.
Dan Brown told us all the answers.
That's right. Sounds good. All right. Well, let's wrap up then. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the many blessings you bestow upon us, for the gift of Scripture and those who you inspired in each generation to record your word in its various forms of wisdom and of narrative, the way in which you have loved and shepherded your people through good times and bad, that they may always be a source of wisdom and guidance for us, even in our own day. Bless us as we go forth, that we may ever be people who learn from those scriptures, that our hearts and minds would ever be called back into right relationship with you by the power of your Spirit, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.